Now we continue our series this evening as we are studying together during the weekend something of what the Word of God teaches relating to the Christian home. Someone has said that everything in the modern home is controlled by switches except children. And that's why children need to be trained. And that is our subject for this evening, the training of our children. About 3 weeks ago, I launched into a review study of this subject in view of some ministry I was going to be giving on the Christian home. And as I went to my study in the morning, I had set aside a block of time where I was going to give myself to a study of all that the New Testament teaches on the subject. And I had set aside a considerable amount of time. And as I began to reflect in my study upon that subject, I was very surprised at the few references that I could recall that relate to the subject. And so I reached for my trusty concordance and looked through the concordance and was more discouraged still because I discovered there were very few references. Those of us who are students have in our library some handy little books called a topical textbook. And so I reached for my topical textbook under children, the relating of training of children and teaching of children in the New Testament, and was more discouraged still to discover that there is very little in the New Testament on the subject. Have you realized that? As a matter of fact, in all of your New Testament, there are only two verses that relate to the training of children. Now, isn't that remarkable? Especially when it's probably one of your biggest problems. One of the greatest concerns in your life as a parent. And yet there are merely two verses in all of our New Testament on that subject. I wonder why. Well, I thought about that for some time. My conclusion was simply this, that it seems to me that as a parent, and for you as a parent, that the real role of a parent is effectively assumed when we are living our lives as spirit-filled, biblically-oriented, Christ-centered Christians. And that's what the whole of the New Testament is geared to produce. And so I think I found a little answer that was of great help to me. I discovered that one of the things that most of us want as parents is a neat little formula that we can put together that will guarantee us godly children. The Bible does not give us that. I'm distressed that there are so many Christians that will just clutch onto three or four basic steps or simple steps that put it all together. And yet the Bible does not do that. I am greatly impressed with the fact that the New Testament philosophy is simply this, that a good parent is a good Christian. The young lady or the man who is a child of God, as the New Testament portrays him to be, growing in his spiritual life, filled by the Spirit, Christ-centered in his values, that person is a good parent. And so all of the teaching that we get related to the Christian life in the New Testament exposition is indirectly geared toward the production of good moms and good dads. Now that is the first answer that I got to my dilemma. The second answer is just as helpful, I think, and that is that probably one of the reasons why the New Testament has so little to say about it is because the Old Testament has a whole lot to say. And so we are going to be looking tonight in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But now, let's look at those two central, crucial New Testament texts and use that as a basis for our study. First of all, Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. And right in the middle of the chapter, there is a little section of four verses that relate to the Christian family. The last one is addressed to fathers. And it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." There is the New Testament verse from Colossians 3, "Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Now the companion verse is in Ephesians. And it is this verse that we are going to use as a text for our message tonight. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, please. And the companion verse is verse 4. Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Again, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, I think from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, there are several basic principles that we can derive relating to the training of our children. The first is that we ought to make our home the primary agency for the training of our children. Notice, it says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Obviously, what Paul is telling us here is that the primary agency in the training of our children is our home. Now, that'll be interesting for us in the light of the fact that in the Old Testament, there were four primary agencies related to the training of children. Again, the primary agency was the home. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7 clearly teach that. And we're going to look at those verses in a few moments and consider their significance. But Moses clearly teaches parents to teach their children the Word of God and to talk about the Word of God when they are in the home and when they are out in the way, when they rise up in the morning and when they go down to bed at night. Obviously, the home is to be the primary agency for the training of children in the Old Testament. And then there were also three other agencies. There was, of course, as you would suspect, the role of the priest. Then there was the role of wise men. And last of all, there was the role of the prophet. Now, these other three offices that arose in the Old Testament, note very carefully, were designed by God to supplement the home. And as you move through the Old Testament, you gradually discover that the priest and the prophet, as well as the wise men, become the prominent agency in the training of children. I wonder why. Well, the reason is obvious: the failure of the home. And as the home failed to train the children, God raised up priests and wise men and prophets to do the work. But in his design and intention, these offices were simply to supplement the role of the home in the training of children. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find something that is remarkably similar. In the New Testament, there were three primary agencies in the training of children. Again, surely, the home is the primary agency. Ephesians 6, Colossians chapter 3 indicate that the primary place where children are to be trained, taught, instructed, disciplined, is in the home. We know from other verses, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, that the church also was an agency in the training of children. Ephesians 4 tells us that God gave gifted men for the perfecting of the saints, and that surely would include our children, especially when those children become believers in Christ. So God gave gifted men to the church for the training and perfecting and equipping of our children. That role of the church was really to supplement, though, won't you see, the role of the home. The church was the secondary agency after the home. And then the third agency in the days of the New Testament was the school. There had arisen by this time secular education. And you could send your child off to Tarsus or to Alexandria or to Rome or some such place to attend a secular university. And these universities were part of the influence in the training and developing of their children socially and intellectually and spiritually. Now, when you come to today, the same three agencies as seen in the New Testament days are in existence. And yet, there have been some radical changes. Probably, the most influential agency in the training of your children today is a school. And the reason why that is so depressing to us is that the school education is humanistic, skeptical, agnostic, atheistic, or liberalistic, or whatever other words you would be find to be appropriate to your educational system. And that is one of the things that is greatly distressing to many, many Christian parents. The very nature of the situation is that probably the most influential factor in influencing the thought patterns, the lifestyle of children, is the school today. And that is not what God intended. Probably, God's basic intention today is just what it was in the Old Testament and in the New Testament days. That is that the home be the primary agency in the training of our children. And yet what has happened today is that the secondary agency which God ordained, that is the church, has, much to our surprise, become in many of our homes the primary agency in the spiritual development and training of our children. Just look, for example, at the local church today in contrast with the church in the New Testament. Today we've got our junior high Sunday school and our senior high Sunday school and our youth group on Wednesday night and the fellowship group on Saturday night and a boys brigade and a pioneer girls class and a Sunday school program. We have a very elaborate system for the training of children today. No such thing existed in the New Testament. The church in the New Testament was simply a supplement of the home. Today, the church has taken over the role of the home. And the program in our church is so sophisticated that now many of us choose the church we will go to on the basis of the program they have for training our children. And in many respects, the very program that we have in our churches for the training of our children is the undoing of the Christian home. We are actually defeating ourselves in many respects. Sometimes I think it would be the best thing in the world if we discontinued all our Sunday school classes, discontinued all of our youth work, we cut it all out, and dropped the whole responsibility back on the home. You see, we are abrogating our responsibility when we take our children to the church and let the Sunday school teacher be responsible for the training of our children, or let the pastor be responsible for the training of our children. That is not God's pattern. Now, it is obvious from the passage that is before us here that the home is to be the primary agency for the training of our children. A child spends 1% of his time in church, between 16 and 20% of his time in school, and 80% of his time at home. And that is why the home is to be the primary agency for the training of children. Now, will you reflect upon your home at this moment, my dear friend, and ask yourself, to what degree is our home really the number one channel for the teaching and training and instructing of our children? That is to be the primary agency. But won't you notice as you come again to our text that it says, directly addressing one person in the home, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now that is a remarkable phrase, and it brings us to the second principle that is before us tonight, and that is this, that if we are going to do an effective job in our home for training our children, we must establish God's line of command in our home life as it is set up. What is God's line of command? Well, it is obviously from Ephesians 6, verse 4, that the father is the one who is primarily responsible for the training of children. Now, I wonder why it is that the Spirit of God, through Paul, addresses fathers in this verse. And I want to suggest that it's probably for three reasons. The first reason is because the father is the head of the home. Now, that is very clear from our Ephesians passage. Flip back up earlier in the verses, if you will, please, to verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Surely, then, from our passage here, the reason why the father is addressed is because he is ordained by God, constituted by God as the head of the home. That is clear again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul says, the head of every woman is her husband. And that is all a reflection of Genesis chapter 3 verse 16 when God said to Eve after the fall that your husband shall rule over you. Now God's ordained schedule, God's line of command, is that the husband be the head of the home. And that is why the husband is addressed in this passage. London Magazine some time ago held a little contest asking people to write out a definition for home. And several were submitted and recorded and printed. The one that caught me, really impressed me, was some ingenious person defined the home as Father's Kingdom, Mother's World, Child's Paradise. Now that is a beautiful definition of a home. Because of our message tonight, come back to the first one. A home is a Father's Kingdom. That is where Father rules. Now that is biblical. That is God's order. That is the structure of a home as God has laid it down. A member of the judicial system of the United States of America several years ago went to Italy to investigate why it was that in Italy there was the lowest rate of juvenile delinquency of any major country in the world. When he wrote back to his fellow lawmakers, he said the answer can be given in 9 words. Put the father back as head of the home. Now that is a remarkable statement from a judge in the Supreme Court of the United States. Rudolf Dreyfus has written a book that is entitled Children the Challenge. It is a psychology book that is used in our university. To my knowledge, he is not a believer. He is writing simply as an educationalist. And he says, I quote, "Women proclaim their equality with man, and as the husband lost his power over his wife, both parents lost their power over their children." Now that is an interesting commentary from an educationalist as he views the society in America today. And what he is simply pointing out is that if the home is to be an effective agency in the training of our children, that we must set up the line of command that God has ordained. And that is that the husband must be the head of that home. Very remarkable, isn't it? This eliminates so many problems and removes so many tensions. Just about 3 weeks ago, in the middle of our evening supper meal, the telephone rang. One of the ladies from our chapel was weeping on the phone. She said, "I must come and see you right away, may I?" When she came, we went into the study, and she sat down and began to weep uncontrollably. Her teenage daughter had skipped school that day. She had been called by the school, had to go and pick up her daughter. Riding home from school that night, she had lost all of her patience and had lashed out viciously with discipline against her daughter and had laid down the law as far as grounding and discipline for the future. And she said, "This is just the straw that broke the camel's back." And she went back on things that had happened previously. And she said, "I don't know whether I'm being too strict with this girl. I don't know whether I'm going about it the right way. Why are we having so much problem with her?" And I am very merciless at a time like that, you know. I can be just so callous and so insensitive. And so I responded just like a brute to this lady who I knew fairly well. And I said to her, "Betty, what on earth are you doing here today?" And she didn't get the impact of what I was saying. And then I continued by saying, "Where is your husband in all of this situation?" And she responded by saying that he will not have anything to do with the discipline of the children. And so what I obviously had the privilege of doing was taking her to this very verse and to other verses in the Old Testament and pointed out to her that her husband is the head of the home and she is stepping out of line in trying to discipline this teenage daughter. And the reason why there is such a conflict between her and her daughter and the reason why the discipline is being so ineffective is because the line of command has been violated in their home. And I challenged her to try it God's way. I said, "Why don't you just back out of this situation entirely and force your husband to move in and do something about it? He may not do anything about it this time, but give him a week or two, and the next time something comes up, as soon as he sees you're not going to do something about it, then he'll move in and do something about it." And it's been a thrilling thing to watch their family be joined together again. The wife has backed out of a role that God never intended her to take. The daughter is gradually coming around. It's not all healed yet, but she's gradually coming around. But the most thrilling thing is that Dad, for the first time, has taken a hold of the reins. Now, if the home is to be a training ground, then it is given to the husband to be the responsible head of that home. A wife responds by saying, "Well, what if my husband won't do it?" And we need to appreciate, of course, the pressures and tensions that our husbands have today. There's probably never been a generation of businessmen in this world who have faced the pressures and tensions that your husband or your father faces. Probably has never been a generation of businessmen that faced their tensions. And so when they come home from a busy, pressurized day, they want to take their shoes off, loosen their tie, sit down in front of the television set, or read the sports page. And they are not about to get involved in the responsible leadership of the home. They want to relax. And so the wife says, what if my husband will not do that? And of course, what the wife is doing is just destroying the situation by realizing how pressurized her husband really is and saying, I'll help. And so she tries to take some of the pressure off him by disciplining the children. She tries to take some pressure off him by taking some leadership in the home. And what she is doing is destroying her husband and destroying their home. Well-intentioned, but she is destroying it because she is doing something God never intended her to do. And if she would only step back and stay in the role that God has given her, then God will use those circumstances that he brings into the home to gently urge and force the husband into taking his role as head and leader in that home. So that is the first reason why the father is the one who is addressed. It's because he is the God-ordained head of that home. Now there's a second reason, and it's because I'm sure that mothers are included when he addresses fathers in this verse. I think that this is implied when you turn to chapter 6, verse 1, just a few verses earlier, and he says, children, obey your parents. We'll be speaking on this tomorrow morning in some length, but won't you note that it is parents that are addressed here, not just fathers, father and mother. And so when the Spirit of God addresses fathers as the head of the home, he obviously is including the mother with the father as the parents of that children. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep thy father's commandments, and forsake not the law of thy mother. And so the wise man Solomon draws together mother and father in that role of training the children. But the mother is in the subordinate rank. She is the helper. She is the one who simply helps her husband in his role as leader. What she does is implement his policy. I am deeply convinced that a mother should only administer the discipline policies that the husband has already established, so that whenever a mother is forced during the day to apply any discipline, she says that I am doing this because Daddy has said that when you spill the milk on the table, this is what happens. Or Daddy has said that when you disobey me in this way, that this is the punishment that you are to get. And all that mother is to do in the home is to administer the policies that the head of the home has decreed or has established for that home. Now you see what she does. By taking that role, that mother will teach her children respect for authority. Children learn how to respect their fathers by watching the wife's respect for her husband. And I want to challenge you wives and mothers tremendously on this point. Your child's respect for the police of the United States, his respect for the president of the United States, his respect for the school teacher on campus, his respect for his father, the head of the home, will be directly learned from you. And that is why it is so important for you to show your respect for the authority in your home. And obey. Sometimes mothers, because they are very tender, tend to soften the harshness of a father's discipline. And so when father says this and that, mother sometimes comes back into the bedroom and takes the little child and nestles him to her breast and pats her on the back and says, it's okay now, it's all right, it'll be all right by tomorrow. And you know what she has done? She has just undermined the authority in the home. Well-intentioned, but she has undermined that authority. And what she needs to do is to teach her children respect for that authority, and they will learn it. By watching the way she responds to her husband's headship, watching the way she implements her husband's policies. When husband has set down that this is the penalty for being out past deadline, and father's away on a business trip Monday through Friday, and Wednesday night daughter goes out and she comes back at 10 o'clock and she was supposed to be in at 9 o'clock. And mother says, now daddy says that when you stay out past the deadline, that the penalty is that you are to be grounded for 2 or 3 nights, but you really didn't stay out that long, so we'll just make it for a night. And we'll just soften it just a little, and you'll only have to stay in 1 night, more nights. And the mother is doing it with the best of intentions, showing love and affection to her daughter. But when she is doing that, she has just undermined the whole principle of respect for authority. So that the child, when he becomes a driver of a car, drives down the highway and thinks that he can handle that speed sign 60 miles an hour exactly the way he handles that 10 o'clock deadline at home, and thinks he is going to get away with it. His respect for authority is affected. It is learned by the response of the wife to the respect, or in her respect for her husband. So it is a very important thing to see the wife and the husband fitting together. The wife is the helper of the husband in this role. An English woman once said to her son, "Your father and I have trained you in righteousness. We have taught you the word of God. We have lived a godly life before you. If you do not live a godly life, we will stand before God in the judgment and bear witness against you." And that son grew up to be one of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Mother and father, together, living righteously, teaching godly. And the response was what we see in this man. Now there is a tremendous principle. So I'm sure that when he addresses the fathers here, he is including the mothers in their role as leaders and parents in that home. Now, the third reason why fathers are addressed is surely because, as the next phrase indicates, the father is particularly vulnerable to the problem that Paul is going to raise. Paul says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." And it is dad who is most vulnerable in provoking his children to wrath. That brings us to the third principle that we want to talk about this evening, and it is this: that in the training of our children, we are not to exasperate our children so that they lose heart. Now let me establish this principle from the text that is before. First of all, it says, "Provoke not your children to wrath." Now that would be a very handy verse for a child to use against mom and dad quite often. The verb that is used there for provoke in our revised versions is translated exasperate. And that is really what the verb means. It means to stir up or to embitter or to exasperate a child. And if we took this verse at face value, then one would think that a child would have an axe right over the throat of mom and dad all day long, so that whenever mom and dad were to do anything, then the response of the child would be, "Now, Dad, you're going to exasperate me." Or, "Mom, that's going to make me bitter, and you're not to do that, you know." Now, that's not, of course, the meaning of the verse. What really does Paul have in mind? We only understand the significance of that phrase when you put it side by side with the Colossians verse. And you Bible students know now that Ephesians and Colossians are companion epistles. They were written at the same time by the same person, sent by the same man to the same churches. And so it's a companion epistle. And in the companion verse, Colossians 3, verse 20, it says, "Fathers, exasperate not your children, lest they be discouraged." And the verb translated "lest they be discouraged" means lest they lose heart. Don't exasperate your children to the point that they lose heart. Now that is the injunction that Paul is giving. To lose heart means to lose the strongest, most powerful motivation that a child has. And you know what that is? It's to please mom or dad. A child has no stronger motivation than the motivation to please his dad, or the motivation to be accepted by his mother. When a parent exasperates a child so they lose heart, they lose that motivation to please mom and dad. And when a child has, or when a father or mother has dealt with their child to the point that they have lost heart and no longer want to please their mom and dad, then those parents have lost the greatest thing that they've got going for them in their home. Now that is why it is such an important thing that we do not exasperate our children so that they lose heart. We want to do all that we can in our power to keep them from getting discouraged, to keep them so that they will always want to please us. There is no greater motivation in their life. As you look at the injunction, you look at the reason, and the reason is, according to the verse in Colossians 3, lest they be discouraged or lose that motivation in wanting to please their parents. Now, there are several causes that would lead a child to be discouraged, to lose heart, and not want to please their parents. You could think of as many as I can think of. Let's go through just a few of them. For example, what was it that caused Jacob's 10 sons to lose heart, so that they did not want to please Jacob, and they were even willing to murder their younger brother Joseph? Of course, it was favoritism. Jacob was a very unwise father. He showed favoritism to his 11th son. He was the son of his favorite wife, and that's why he showed favoritism to that young boy. And that caused the other 10 brothers to lose heart, to be discouraged, so that they did not want to please their father. One of the things that discourages many young people is the overprotection of parents. And this is something that we as Christian parents need to always be on guard against. It seems to me that the major expression of overprotection on the part of Christian parents is our unwillingness to let children make decisions in areas where they ought to be making decisions and able to make their decisions. Now, that, of course, is a progressive thing. It is something that takes a great deal of wisdom on the part of parents as they know the maturity of their children. But as a child grows up from 2 years age on up, he is growing into areas where he ought to be making decisions for himself. And a child at 16 years of age will never be able to make good decisions or right decisions, ethical or moral decisions, unless from those early years he has been taught by mom and dad how to make good decisions. Now, the overprotection of many of us as parents is that we do not allow our children to make those decisions. Decisions that they ought to be making and can make in many areas of their life. That kind of overprotection exasperates the child, so that they lose heart and they do not want to please their parents. Another one of the things that exasperates children so very much is the belittling of the child by a parent. The child comes along and says, "Dad, I just decided today what I'm going to be. I'm going to be a lawyer." Dad says, "Forget it, son, you'll never make it." Now, that is a way of belittling a child, so that the child loses heart and he does not want to please his dad. Over-expectation exasperates children so that they lose that motivation to please their parents. The child comes home with a report card, and there it is, a tremendous improvement over last term. And there's a couple of B-pluses, and the child's chest has just expanded 2 inches. And they're as proud as punch about that report card, and they show it to mom and dad, just wanting the approval of mom and dad, and mom looks at it. Well, you better take it to your dad, and dad looks at it and says, "Well, there are no A's on it, Johnny." And the poor child loses the motivation to want to please dad because of dad's over-expectation of that child. We so often are inconsistent in our discipline. And the action of our discipline often depends upon how the day went at work, or how tired we are, or how many times it's happened. And one day we're very strict, and the next day we're very lenient. And that type of application of discipline exasperates the child, so that he never knows whether he's going to have his head chewed off, or whether he's going to be just tolerated in a given situation. And he becomes discouraged and loses heart in wanting to please his parents. There are many, many causes that are involved here. And the sad thing is, as I reflect upon my life and our home, that I think that the dads are the ones who are so very often guilty of discouraging the children so that they lose heart. They do not want to please their parents. Now, may I challenge you mothers and fathers tonight, very directly, very forcibly? The strongest thing that you've got going for you with your children is that as they were born and grew up in your home, they would do anything to have your approval. They would do anything to please you. Now you deal with them
in such a way to perpetuate that motivation. And that will be a tremendous blessing in that home of yours. So I'm sure that that is one of the reasons why he is addressing fathers here. The father is very vulnerable at this point. Now, as we have noted, that is a particularly negative injunction. And that is a negative principle in relation to the training of our children. Provoke not. Now, in the last part of the verse, Paul passes from the negative to the positive. And the last part of the verse begins with that conjunction, but. He indicates to us now there's going to be a change. Rather than exasperating your children so they get discouraged and aren't motivated to please you, rather than that, he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Which brings us to our fourth principle, and that is that we are to bring them up or to train them up by disciplining them. Now that word discipline comes from the English word in our authorized version, nurture. This is a very unfortunate translation in the authorized version. It would mislead you and you would miss the meaning of the verse if you were to read it just as it is in the authorized translation. The Greek word that is translated nurture here is exactly the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 11 four times for the word chastening. That is the word. You know that passage. Whom the Lord loveth, what does he do? He chasteneth. For no chastening of the Lord is pleasant. Four times in Hebrews 12, he speaks of the chastening of the Lord. And that same Greek word is the word that is used here. And the basic word that is involved here is the word for discipline. It's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 11:32. In speaking of the Lord's Supper, the apostle says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. For this cause some are weak, some are sickly, and some sleep. That is the chastening of the Lord. It is the discipline of God. Now that is the word that is used here. So we are on solid biblical ground when we insert, rather for the word nurture, the word chastening, or I am going to use the word discipline, because that's part of our vernacular today. Now notice the phrase then, in the light of that. It says, to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. May I give you some principles in relation to that discipline? The first is that the discipline is primarily the responsibility of the father. Now once again, that is a very difficult thing to avoid from this verse. I remember when we were going through school, I was studying at home. We have four children now. We only had three then. Three girls, and just 6 months ago, after three girls, we had a boy. Imagine that. So we have three girls, ages 12, 11, and 8, and then a six-month-old boy. Well, we had three girls in our home, and the girls are much noisier than boys, I've already discovered, and causing much more trouble. Maybe it's just because we have three against one, I'm not sure. But when I was going to school, we had lots of noise and problems in our home while I was trying to study. And I used to very frankly become rather impatient with my wife. And many times I would rebuke her for her failure to discipline our children, to keep them quiet, for their failure to handle them as they were growing up. And then about 4 years ago, I was expounding the book of Ephesians. And this is the danger of being a preacher. Just really can ruin a fellow's life. I came to this verse and I looked, and you fathers! And I struggled with that for the whole week before I had to preach the verse. And I had to go to my wife and I had to apologize. I learned something that I had never realized before. And that is that the discipline of my children is my responsibility. My wife is the one who implements my policy. She is the one who administers my principles. But I am the one responsible for the discipline of my children. That is a very solemn responsibility, dear sir. You are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday as a Christian father and give an account of how you have disciplined your children. Now, I am delighted to see so many children here this evening, and I knew that some of you young people were coming from Augusta, and all day I've been tossing and turning and saying, now here they're coming all the way from Augusta, and I'm going to speak on training of children. What's that going to mean to them? You know, I wondered, should I change and try to speak on something that would be more relevant to these young people who have driven so far to be here to the service? And God rebuked me. And I suspect that one of the things that God wants all of you young people to learn this evening is this, that your parents have a great responsibility before God for you. I have already reached the level and the age where my children are starting to say to me, but Daddy, you don't understand. Now, you know what I say back to that? I have finally agreed with them. You're right, I don't understand. I have given up the fight. I have already surrendered. You're right, I don't understand. And you ought not really to expect me to understand all of the pressures and tensions that you face in a stool situation that I knew nothing about. You're right, I don't understand. But now my low punch, my ace in my hand is that I respond to them by saying, and you don't understand me and my responsibility either. And I am now trying to sit down with my children to point out to them my responsibility as a parent and as a father in relation to the training and disciplining of my children. You see, the generation gap is not really an age gap. It's a gap of understanding. And it is very difficult for many of us as parents to really understand the tensions and pressures of our children. And it is very difficult for children to understand the responsibilities and obligations of their Christian father and mother. And that is one of the things that I hope will be the byproduct of our study this evening for all of you young people. That you will look at your dad and he is going to make mistakes in disciplining you. But when you look at him and see that he is doing something about disciplining you, then you will recognize that he is assuming a responsibility under God. And he is going to stand before God someday and give an account of why he allowed you to go out with that young fellow that he didn't know or that mom and dad have never met, and they didn't really know the kind of young man he was, and it turned out to be a rather tragic date. Dad is going to stand before God and give an account as to why he let you, young lady, go out with that fellow. He is going to give an account of the discipline that he has administered or has not administered. And we ought to be very sensitive to this as we look at our parents. The first great principle in relation to discipline is that it's primarily the responsibility of the father. But come further through the verse and you will note that this discipline is to be administered as a representative of God. It says, to bring your children up in the discipline of the Lord. Now I find that to be a very sobering thing. That is, God has entrusted to me 4 children, and my responsibility is to administer his discipline for them. That is my responsibility. I am then the person who is administering God's discipline for my children. If I do not discipline my children, I'm being disobedient to God. If I discipline them inconsistently or irrationally or unfairly, then I am being irrational and unfair before God. I am the one who is to apply the discipline of God to my children. Now, there are several things that could be said here. First of all, it is this, that a child's concept of God is learned from his father. Now, will you remember that? That is very important. We have already showed that a child's concept of respect for authority is learned from mother, but a child's image of God is learned from father. Your child's concept of God as he is growing up is from you because you are called father. Now, that is very significant theologically. Why do we speak of God as the father and the head of the home as father, the same word? It is because the father in the home is the representative of God in that home. And a child's concept of God is derived from what he sees of father in that home. Now, that father is the representative of God, and he is to apply God's discipline in that home. Now, this is a very sobering thing. This ought to rebuke a father who is very lenient with his children. It ought to cause a father to hold back, who is very severe and gruff and rough with his children. You see, this verse is really talking not about just about a child's responsibility, but about father's responsibility. Dad needs to be in control of himself. He is the representative of God. The first 3 verses talk about obedience to authority. The next verse talks about responsible executing of authority and to do it as a representative of God. It's very, very sobering and solemn here. But that is the second thing that is derived concerning this principle. He is to be the representative of God. I think it is a very important thing when a child disciplines their parent. Can we erase that from the tape? When a child is disciplined by their parents, that the parent sits down and says to them, you have just disobeyed God. and as God's representative, I must now discipline you. Now, do you see that? It's very simple, but it is very profound. When you told that lie, you just disobeyed God. And I am God's representative in this home, and now I must apply God's discipline. And so I am immediately taking my child and putting that child in a direct relationship with God, and I am just the representative between God and him. So the personality conflict between me and that that child is immediately removed. I am just simply the representative of God. And I can turn to verses in the Bible that will show my child what I as a representative of God ought to do. And I will show you those in just a moment. But that is the point. That is the point. It is to be the discipline of the Lord that we apply. And it is as the Lord's representative that we apply that discipline. Now, if that is so, that is, if our discipline is to be the discipline of the Lord, then follow carefully. The rest of the principles that relate to discipline can be derived from the way the Lord disciplines Christians. Now, that is very important. And I'm building very strongly now upon this phrase, of the Lord. If my discipline of my children is to be as a representative of God applying his discipline, then all of the principles that relate to God's discipline of his people apply to my discipline of my children. That, of course, would lead us from Hebrews chapter 12 to conclude that every child needs to be disciplined. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that every child of God comes under the discipline of the Lord. Every child needs that discipline. The next thing that we will realize from that Hebrews 12 passage is that our discipline ought to be an expression of love. The scripture says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him. Now, our discipline is to be an expression of love, then. Isn't it interesting that God never, ever, ever punishes his children? He disciplines them. And his discipline of children is an expression of his love for them. Now, oftentimes, our discipline is really an expression of our frustration. That's really what it boils down to. How is it that we can make that discipline to be an expression of love? Let me give you three or four ideas. The first thing is that we ought to wait and cool off before we apply that discipline. If you apply the discipline in the heat of anger, it will not come through as love. That is why in our educational systems today, wherever discipline is permitted, you have to take the child down to the principal's office. In our system, north of Dallas, a principal is allowed to paddle a child. He can paddle him on his feet, and they've got a nice little paddle designed for that. But you cannot do it in the classroom, and the teacher cannot do it. And I think that is a very good principle. Very good policy. The teacher takes the child down to the office, and in the office, the principal can paddle that child. Now, you see, the point is, then, that it is not in the heat of anger or the heat of emotion that is done. And it is probably a very good thing for you and me as parents, when we get very upset, to send our child to the room for an hour or two until we have cooled down. Sometimes in our home, we wait till the next day. When it is something that is very serious, we wait till the next day so that the discipline that is applied, especially when it is going to be a spanking, so that that discipline that will be applied is going to be applied not in anger, but it will be an expression of love. We need to wait. The second thing is that we need to explain carefully to our children why this must be done and what they have done wrong. Sometimes we just jump right at them and spank them right on the spot. And 2 minutes later, the child would not really be able to tell you why they were spanked or what they had done wrong. Now, it's a very important thing for us to be able to sit down and tell them what they have done wrong and show them from the Word of God that it is wrong. The third thing, if you want it to really come through as an expression of love, is to show your child that you have been hurt. That is a very, very effective and important point. My daughter got into some serious trouble at school last year. At 10:30 at night, she called me into her bedroom crying in bed. I had to go to school with her the next day to see the principal. And she finally brought herself to the point of telling me that she had got in trouble and that I had to go to school with her the next morning. And as soon as she told me, I broke down and cried the only time my daughter has seen me cry. I just cried. I was so hurt by what she had done. And I had no idea of the effect that would have on my daughter. And then I looked at the Word of God, and I discovered that it is that same type of response from God to my sin that hurts me in relation to sinning against God. My sin offends God. It's not that it makes him angry and mad. It offends him. It hurts God. And I discovered a principle there that is very important. If I want my discipline to come through as an expression of love, I want my children to realize that I have been hurt by what they have done. It has offended me. If this discipline is to be effective and follow the pattern of God, it is designed to be corrective. We will all identify with the lady who says to her husband when he comes home from work, "I had to spank all three children today. They were making such a noise in the playroom, I went in and I walloped every one of them. It didn't do them much good, but it sure did me a lot of good." Now that is not corrective discipline. But discipline is always designed to be corrective. You see, that is why the word punishment is never used of a Christian in relation to God. God does not punish Christians. Punishment is just penal. God disciplines us. And his discipline is that which is designed to be corrective. Much of what we do with our children is just punishment. And that is wrong. What we ought to do is to discipline our children, and that is that which is designed to be corrective and to mold them in a way that will be very helpful in their life. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 14 says, "Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Discipline is designed to be corrective in the life of that child. And that is a very important thing to learn. If we want to carry it one step further, I think that we can say that discipline, if it is to be effective in the training of our children, must be applied when it is young, when the child is young. Again, Proverbs 19:18 says, "Chasten thy child while there is hope." Proverbs 13:24, "He that loveth him chasteneth him early." One of the most difficult things that I have to do as a pastor teacher in a church is to turn to parents who come to me with their teenage problems and say, "My dear friend, it's too late. It's too late. Now, God can do something in your child's life, but you can't do anything. You've blown it. You've waited too long. All you can do now is pray and wait for God to move in that teenager's life. What did you do back there then? When the child was 2 and 3 years old and spit at mommy. What did you do then? Now that the child is 16 and turns and spits at mother, you're all upset. But when the child was in the high chair and took the cereal and spit it back at mother, what did you do then? That's the time that the discipline is to be applied. It is while they are early. It is while they are young, when they're to be molded and developed in their life. And that is clearly the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the last thing in relation to discipline is that it may take one of three forms if it is to be biblical discipline. The first form is it may be words of reproof. And there are many illustrations of this in the Word of God. And that is one form that discipline may take. You may reprove the child, rebuke that child. That is a verbal reproof. The second form of discipline is the withdrawal of privileges or opportunities. Now, that is what God does with his children. People become castaways. The person who disobeys God loses opportunities, loses privileges for service. That is the way God disciplines. It is the removal of privileges. We refer to it today as grounding. No television for the rest of the week, or in your bedroom every night at 8 o'clock at night, or no use of the car for the next month, or some such thing. It is the withdrawal of privileges, and I understand that to be biblical. Now, the third is the rod. It is the application of the rod. The Word of God is very explicit that the rod is to be used, corporal punishment. That is the spanking with the use, I think, not of the hand, as other people have suggested, but with a rod, as the Word of God clearly teaches. That is the thing that is to be applied. Someone has said that a great deal of juvenile delinquency today is the result of parents trying to train their children without starting at the bottom. Now, that's a good place to start. If you really want to train your children, then be biblical about it and start at the bottom. That is a very, very important principle. There are so many things that could be said about this. Suzanne Wesley, who brought up 19 children, every one of them turned out to be a man or a woman of God, has given us many principles. She says, first of all, let me say that she considered the first step of training children is to break the will of that child. And she goes on to say, by neglecting timely correction, they will contract a stubbornness and obstinacy which is hardly ever after conquered, and never without using such severity as would be as painful to me as to the child. In the esteem of the world, they pass for kind and indulgent, whom I call cruel parents, who permit their children to get habits which they know must be afterward broken. It is a cruel parent who allows a 4 or 8 year old child to develop habits that will have to be broken by a university professor or by a policeman or by a husband or a wife. That is a cruel parent who allows that child to develop that kind of habit. The first step in the training and disciplining of our children is to break that child's will so that they will be subject to authority in their life. Now that is a great deal tied in with that subject of nurture, and I have done it purposely because the next word that is used here, and it is the fifth principle in raising our children, is bring up your children in the admonition of the Lord. The word that is used here is the word for instruction. And so the fifth and last principle is that we are to train our children by instructing them. That is the fifth principle that emerges from our passage. That is the responsibility of fathers. It is to be done primarily in the home. And our message tomorrow night after the evening service is going to be devoted to this subject. We are going to talk about the family altar. We're going to talk about the informal and formal teaching of our children. But I want to plug that in with this text where we talk here about the training of our children by instructing them. Now here are the five great principles that emerge from our passage then in relation to the training of our children. The home is the primary agency. If that is to be effective, we must have God's line of command in that home. And as we look at that line of command at work, we need to be very, very careful to so conduct ourselves that we do not exasperate our children so that they will lose heart and not want to please us. Positively, we need to be training them by disciplining them and by instructing them. And the instruction will come in our message tomorrow night in the will of the Lord as we talk about the informal and formal teaching of our children.